And if you could turn back to that reading from John chapter 4, that would be a real help. John chapter 4, it's on page 1066 of the Bibles in the room. So 1066 gets you to John chapter 4. We're starting another mini-series in our evening service as we prepare for Passion for Life. At the beginning of the year, we thought about marks of the messenger, and we thought about knowing and living and speaking the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And last week, we had another Face the Book evening where we thought about sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, with our Muslim neighbors. And this evening, we're starting another, just a little series for a few weeks, looking at this great chapter. Every chapter in the Bible is great, but this great chapter of John's gospel. Please do be praying for the week of activities about Passion for Life. After Easter, when Passion for Life is finished and we've got through Easter, we're going to be looking at the Uncover course from Luke's Gospel in small groups. So one of the things that we're praying will happen as a result of Passion for Life is that people will want to find out more about the Lord Jesus they've been hearing about during Passion for Life and in our Sunday services. Pray for lasting fruit. We're going to be praying this evening. We want to be setting a temperature and a rhythm of prayer amongst us. This whole notion of a mission week, we're thinking about making it into a yearly cycle. So we do the autumn series, kind of sermon series, spend autumn together, get up to Christmas. Then after Christmas, think about a mission, do Easter. And then after Easter, think about a focused period each year where we can just open up our small groups, open up ourselves to welcome others to find out more about Jesus Christ. So to do that in home group and the various other groups this summer as we look at Luke's gospel will be a real treat. And then, for example, in 2015, we could do that through looking at Christianity Explored and Mark's account of Jesus. So, exciting times. John 4 is where we are now. Let me pray, and then we'll have a look at these words of Jesus together. Father, we thank you very much that at the end of another day, we can again have the privilege and the wonder of turning to your word. Father, we think of how regularly we eat. And Father, we want to be regular feeding upon your word, thinking on your word. And together as the family of God, we thank you for one another. And so we pray now in the next few minutes as we look at John chapter 4, that you by your Spirit will be at work in our hearts, showing us more of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So as I said, we're diving into the account of the life of Jesus. We're in the first part of this book, John's Gospel. And John, in the opening chapters, is showing us that Jesus is the Son of God who's come down from heaven to reveal the Father to us. Specifically in chapters 2 to 4, John wants us to see that Jesus is God's King, sent by God the Father to bring his people life. That's what chapters 2 to 4 are especially about. And John bookends that with two miracles, two signs in Cana of Galilee. In chapter 3, Jesus has spent time talking to someone called Nicodemus. And he's been telling Nicodemus that to know God, to find life forever, you must be born again. Given a new heart and a new mind, cleansed from all wrong, and that Jesus is the one that makes that possible. The focus is on Jesus, his authority, his power, his identity, his mission. Look at how chapter 3 ends, verse 34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, speaking of Jesus, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For, and those of us who are here in our morning services, here comes this phrase again, God's wrath remains on him. These two chapters, chapter 3 and 4 of John's Gospel, are wonderful narratives of the undeserved kindness that God shows to a rebellious humanity in his Son, the Lord Jesus. All are welcome to find life in Jesus. In chapter 3, we met a man called Nicodemus, thoroughly Jewish, a moral, upright Pharisee, the best of the best. He came with all his learning and legalism, and Jesus reached out to him and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And in chapter 4, we meet in the middle of the day, a Samaritan woman, an outcast, shunned by society. She arrives with all her fear and failure. And Jesus reaches out to her with living water. And so as we begin this narrative and set the scene of chapter 4, it's my job to do that. I'm just a scene setter tonight. We'll be listening, really looking forward to listening to Ben next week, and then Johnny, and then Steve, as they unpack the rest of this encounter, as Jesus talks with this Samaritan woman, and then we see the implications of this discussion. So this is a scene setter, and I want us just to see two things about Jesus this evening. Firstly, Jesus acts intentionally. Jesus acts intentionally, and then Jesus lives interpersonally. I have two eyes, okay? So Jesus actually acts intentionally, and Jesus lives personally. So, number one, Jesus acts intentionally. Remember that Jesus is God. He is the Son of God in human flesh. So he's perfect in everything, thought, word, and deed. More than that, every intention and purpose of Jesus takes place under his sovereign control. I don't have to tell you that we're not like that. We always have mixed motives for doing everything. We are rebels in God's sight. The Bible calls us sinners. And we're certainly not sovereign over all that takes place to us. Circumstances often spin out of our control. They leave us anxious. They leave us helpless. But not with Jesus. Look in these opening words how Jesus perfectly contemplates and assesses the effect his ministry is having on those around him. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. What's happening in these opening words? Well, Jesus is aware that his ministry, what he's saying and doing, is gaining widespread coverage, growing appeal. We see this in the other accounts of the life of Jesus. Large crowds follow him. Whole towns come out to hear him, and they bring their sick to be healed. In fact, the ministry of Jesus is now surpassing that of John the Baptist. Jesus is gaining and baptizing more disciples, and the Pharisees are getting interested. These religious leaders from Jerusalem. So Jesus leaves Judea where he's ministering and heads back up north to Galilee. Now, do you notice we're not told why Jesus does that? It certainly wasn't because he was afraid. John has just told us, I read the words out to you, that God the Father has placed everything into the hands of Jesus. The power and authority of that. Now, one of the themes in John's account of Jesus' life is the way that Jesus clearly and intentionally understands the timing of his ministry. John calls it the hour. So, for example, in chapter 2, you could flip back to this if you wanted to. Chapter 2, verse 4, you see that Jesus is interacting with his mother, and his mother is trying to involve him in ministry. And in chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus is very direct there. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Now, the hour that Jesus speaks of is his hour to die, to give his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice for sin. But Jesus is intentional and in control of his circumstances, of when that will happen. He will give himself as a sacrifice, but in his time. So when the ruling religious class of the Jews, the Pharisees, show interest, Jesus intentionally withdraws. The time for Jerusalem and death is not yet. But it's not just the effect of his ministry. Jesus is also aware of the plans of his ministry. So let's keep reading back John chapter 4. Look at verse 4. So he's leaving, okay, back to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, look again, so look back up at verse 4. Just read it. Now he had to go through Samaria. What does that mean? Well, some commentators think that this "had to" is a kind of divine appointment. Jesus knew what was waiting for him in Sychar by Jacob's well. Others suggest that simply the going round Samaria, so rather than simply going around that area of Samaria, Jews didn't like to pass through that part of the country. I'll explain that a bit later on. But rather than going around it on the dotted line, Jesus just headed straight through the place. Maybe he had something to do in Galilee. He just kind of went on his way there. Whatever the reasons, the point we need to see is that Jesus intentionally plans and purposes all that he will do. He knows the effect his ministry is having. He heads back to Galilee. He intentionally heads to Samaria. He intentionally stops at the town of Sychar. He sends his disciples for food. He sits down by a well. This well, by the way, Jacob's well, is really significant. It's not any old well. It was dug by a guy called Jacob 2,000 years before Jesus. 2,000 years. That's a long time, isn't it? That does take us back to 1066, doesn't it? The word for well in this verse means a running spring. Whereas if you look down at verses 11 and 12, John uses a different word for well there. It's a cistern, a dugout well. So what he's trying to describe is that Jacob's well is a dugout cistern that was fed by an underground spring, which made it remarkably reliable. It supplied people's needs continually and had done so for thousands of years. So just park that in your mind, and Ben is going to return to it next week. But here's the point. Jacob was one of the patriarchs of the Old Testament to whom God had promised, as he had to his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. That through his family line, a blessing would come to all nations. And in fact, a community of nations would come through Jacob. And so here's the point. Right now, tired as he was from his journey, the one who will fulfill those promises 2,000 years in the waiting is sitting by the well. Jesus is here. Jesus acts intentionally, according to his timing and plans. Later, John will record Jesus speaking about himself as the good shepherd. And Jesus will say this: "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Everything that Jesus does fulfills God's eternal plans in every way. And this Jesus, this one who is King of eternity, this one who sat by that well, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is never surprised by circumstances or confused by what is happening. He is working to his glory in all things. And as we think and pray and plan about passion for life and people and events, we need to know that this Jesus hasn't changed. The Jesus sitting by this well in this story is the one who is reigning in heaven now and is with us by his Spirit. A wonder of wonders, if you think about that, the promise made for us 4,000 years ago to Jacob. Jesus sitting by this well, Jesus reigning now and abiding with us in our hearts. And he is working his intentions out among us. He is doing that according to his timing and plans, which is why, brothers and sisters, it is so important to wait on God in prayer. Do you know what? In prayer, God is wanting chiefly, first and foremost, for us simply to recognize who he is, who's in control, whose timing and plans matter, just to confess our total dependency on God. Prayer does that. It recognizes that Jesus is Lord. Prayerlessness, the opposite. It moves us towards our own self-sufficiency and self-dependency. Because the hope and prayer for Passion for Life is to see saving life take place in others. And that does not happen because of our own strengths and abilities. But looking to Jesus, risen and reigning, trusting that he's at work, trusting that his plans never fail, that empowers us to go from this place and tomorrow live and speak for him. Knowing that his intentions and his plans are at work in us. Every context, every conversation, every situation, Jesus is Lord, has ordained this situation for us, and is at work in our midst. Each of his followers have the Spirit of Jesus living in them, and have these good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. That Jesus still works, I typed this right this afternoon, so I was praying and thinking about it, that Jesus still works intentionally in all things is the truth that gives us such rock solid confidence as we send Dudley and Jan on their way in their next phase of serving and loving and living for Jesus Christ. What an inspiration that couple are to us as a congregation. We'll be praying for them later, and we do so knowing that Jesus is at work in their lives, they know him as Savior and Lord, that he has called them to this new phase of their ministry, and that he will accomplish all that he intends. What strength and purpose that gives to the Pates and to us all. So, Jesus acts intentionally, always does, did here, does now, always working for our good. Second and finally, Jesus lives interpersonally. So, we've got Jesus sitting by Jacob's well. It's the hottest part of the day. We know that because it tells us it's noon, so the sun is high in the sky, and we're about to see what lies at the heart of Jesus' intentions. He works intentionally, he plans intentionally. What is Jesus all about? And the answer is people. Jesus is all about people, his creatures. He loves us more than we could ever know. The answer, Kensington, what is Jesus about? Is you and me. Look how Jesus reaches out in conversation, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, the original hearers would have been alerted to the strangeness of this situation right from the opening words of this verse. A Samaritan woman coming to draw water from the well at this time of the day is not a good sign. Women would have come in groups at the beginning or end of the day when it was coolest. This woman comes now and on her own. It signaled that she was shunned and ostracized by her community. No one wanted to know her. No one wanted to be seen with her except Jesus. Sitting by the well, Jesus speaks to her and asks her for a drink. By the way, as intentional and drenched in love that question is, it's not contrived. Jesus isn't reluctantly seeing someone and thinking, I really should speak to this person now. It's the end of the service and, you know, we've been told to speak to someone. I really should kind of make an effort here, right? It's not as if he immediately thinks, okay, opportunity, 8 steps into an evangelist conversation. Step 1, begin with a question, right? Jesus is tired and thirsty. He asks for a drink. But most importantly of all, this very question shows us that there isn't anyone that Jesus doesn't love and long to know. If you wanted for me the little kind of passion for life for tonight strapline that we want to take into our hearts and think about and live out. It's that phrase there. There isn't anyone that Jesus doesn't love and long to know. And we discover this from the reply this woman gives in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew." Look at verse 9. And I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You see, we've been talking about Samaria and Jesus being in Samaria and a Samaritan woman approaching and this important history that we need to acknowledge. The Jews and Samaritans, they hated each other. The Jews despised their Samaritan neighbors. The history of the Samaritans begins with the division in the land of Israel after the reign of David's son Solomon. So remember, when David became king, have a look at this. He eventually united the 12 tribes of Israel under his rule. And he conquered Jerusalem, which you won't be able to see on that map, sorry. And he made it his capital city. So Israel was one people, one land, 12 tribes. Solomon, his son, built a temple in Jerusalem, which signified the presence of the Lord with his people. But when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, took the throne, the nation of Israel divided into two. The southern kingdom of Judah, with its capital city, and the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam installed two golden calves to take the place of temple worship and stop people traveling down from Israel into Judah. Now, in 722 BC, the green part, the northern kingdom, was defeated by the Assyrians and many Jews were taken away. And simultaneously, many Jews and Gentiles were settled in and around Samaria. And this mixture of Jews and Gentiles eventually became known as Samaritans. This mixture of peoples brought into place a mixture of religious practices. The Samaritans rejected the whole of the Old Testament except the first five books, the Pentateuch. They rejected anything that spoke about Jerusalem. And they believed that the central place of worship for God was in Samaria, Mount Gerizim. Now in 587, Babylon took the people of the southern kingdom, the purple patch, captive. But in Babylon, there was no intermarriage. And when the Jews came back home, they were of unadulterated Jewish blood. And as a result, they refused to accept their northern kinsmen who lived in and around Samaria. And both sides developed an implacable hatred for each other. They hated each other. Jewish rabbis said, "Let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh." A popular prayer in those days was, "And Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." And of course, this was a Samaritan woman. At the time of Jesus, strict rabbis forbade other rabbis to greet women in public. There were even Pharisees called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because when they saw a woman in public, they would cover their eyes and as a result crash into things as they walked about. Now, with all of this history and all the apparent uncleanliness of this Samaritan woman, Jesus asks her for a drink. She's blown away by the question. Did you see it in our passage? Verse 9. "You are a Jew. I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" How? Because Jesus loves her. Jesus is intentionally relational. He is this woman's creator. He sustains her life as she speaks. He knows all about her. He came to earth to save people like this Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman cannot understand that far from being defiled by touching what is unclean, Jesus sanctifies what he touches. There is no one, there is nothing no one can do to place us outside of the love of Jesus. Jesus breaks down every sinful man-made barrier and prejudice, and in love calls to all. Jesus calls to anyone, especially the broken and the despised, to find life in him. Think again of these two people as we come to an end, right? The Pharisee Nicodemus from chapter 3 and now the Samaritan woman. It would be hard to get two people further apart socially. One upright, moral, respectable, the other despised, immoral, shunned. But Jesus reached out. Why? John has already told us the chapter before. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. I don't know who you identify with the most. The moral Pharisee, sinful to the core. Or the immoral Samaritan woman, equally sinful to the core. But Jesus reaches out to all of us with the offer of life through trusting in him. He loves you. He knows all about you. Jesus is speaking to you right now, showing you himself. All we have to do is believe in Jesus and be done with our rebellion and receive his love and forgiveness and follow him as king of our lives, whatever the cost. As we turn in a moment now to pray for Passion for Life, this is the person that we have to proclaim, the one that we are making known. It's not 10 steps to better living. It's not a moral code. It's not the Kensington Baptist Book of Rules. It's Jesus. We desire in our community, in our congregations, to lift high the name of Jesus and for all peoples to be drawn to him. Jesus alone is the answer to the world's problems, to the division, to the breakdown that we see all around us. When Jesus asked this question of the Samaritan woman, the then civilized world was polarized with deep religious and cultural prejudices. They make many of our racial animosities and class differences look like superficial cracks on the surface. Language, religion, national animosities, differences of condition, and saddest of all, difference of sex divided the world. A stranger and an enemy were expressed in one language by the same word. The learned and the unlearned, the slave and his master, the barbarian and the Greek, the man and the woman stood in hostility with each other. But then came Jesus, and the barbarian, Scythian, bond and free, male and female, Jew and Gentile, learned and ignorant, sat down in fellowship with one another, all one in Christ Jesus through faith in him. Brothers and sisters, you looking for the application of this passage, it's this. That is the community that we are called to be. A community that shows our oneness in Jesus Christ. All that we have in Jesus Christ. The love that is to be evident among us as we make Jesus known and welcome all, anyone and everyone, to find and to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So there's the introduction. And I hope I've set it up well for Ben. He'll probably tell me tomorrow. And there's Jesus, intentional and personal. And next Sunday afternoon, okay, with many things you might do, why not grab a Bible and just read John chapter 4. So read ahead, come a little bit more prepared. We've seen Jesus intentional and we've seen Jesus personal. So the music group are going to come up now and take their places. And we're going to, after we've sung, we're going to pray for Passion for Life. If the music group, is it you first, Mark? Sing one, yep. And we're going to, after we've sung, we're going to pray for Passion for Life. Jesus has the greatest of passion to bring life to all who will accept it. That's what Jesus is about. He came intentionally and relationally, reaching out, and does so today through us, his people. Let's look to Jesus in prayer, in faith. Let's live for him. Let's love intentionally and purposefully those around us.